9 pages. That's my longest sermon yet. So hopefully the pews are comfortable. So, but it's nice. Yeah, yeah. So we'll have midnight snacks or something. Size 15 font though, because half blind, so I'll make it big. Have you ever seen somebody desire something so greatly that they really lose track about the meaning of really what it is that they desire? The thing becomes more important than what it means. We may hear of something or learn of something and begin to really, really, really want it and just kind of forget the whole meaning of what it is. For some, this could be like an object, like a family heirloom, like grandpa's old Corvette or something. If you really like Corvettes. And you start dwelling on it and you forget the meaning of like the history of it or where it came from or the part of the family that it is. How we start to have little regard of the legacy of it. That thing becomes kind of consuming in our head. It could be some people get married that way. They get so obsessed with being married that they kind of forget what the whole institution of marriage is, the covenant of marriage. It might be an education or a job. It could be all sorts of things that we get so obsessed with a thing, we forget the meaning or the significance of that thing or the history of it. Now, as we journey through the Bible on the back of a donkey, we find ourselves, well, still in Genesis. Turns out there's a lot of donkeys in Genesis. But that's good. Genesis really sets the stage for everything in the Bible. That's why it's in the beginning. A little while ago, we got to talk about Abraham and his only son, Isaac. And remember, to Abraham, Isaac had died, and he was brought back alive again by God in 3 days. Because God says, go sacrifice him. And so in Abraham's head, Isaac is dead. And he goes up there, and God provides a way that Isaac lives. So at that moment, Abraham... if I can keep all these names straight for the entire 9 pages, we're doing really good. So at that moment is when Abraham began to trust God, began to trust the promiser instead of just the promise. He started to realize that who makes the promise, God, was more important than the promise itself. And that promise that God had made with him was the blessing, the Abrahamic blessing, to make out of Abraham a great nation, eventually the Messiah for the redemption of all mankind. This blessing was passed from Abraham to his son Isaac. And for Isaac, it was quite real as well. Isaac was there on the mountain. He'd seen what God had done on Mount Moriah. So eventually, and Isaac goes about his life, and he marries Rebecca, and who very much like Abraham's wife Sarah, finds herself barren, unable to have children. And so Isaac prays to God. And we read about this account in Genesis chapter 25. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." God answers Isaac's prayer, and there's no drama and contention with maidservants this time, thankfully. Oh no, this time the contention and the drama starts in the womb, and the twins struggle with each other from the very beginning. We talked about Abraham's burden, knowing that God had commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And here is a mother's burden. God tells her that her children will continually and forever be fighting. Perhaps not the most comforting thing for a mother. It doesn't get better when they're born. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Now Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau, he's the free-spirited one. He's out and about doing things, doing his own thing. He's a hunter, likes to be out in the woods, reliant on really no one but himself. Jacob, he's kind of the homebody. He's sticking around camp with his family. He doesn't really have a career, so to speak. He's just hanging around. He's the kid that won't leave your basement. He is, however, the better looking of the two. And he's mom's favorite. Well, Esau appeals to his father's stomach, bringing home the bacon of, well, kosher meats, probably. Not bacon. This is really the beginning of Jerry Springer level of drama. Not only are the brothers not really fans of each other, but the parents now have obvious favorites too. This is a recipe for problems. So you read through Genesis, you will see that God selects not the best people that you and I would select. God selects broken people and uses them. The first account of these problems revolves around, well, none other than food. Esau, he's been out in the field hunting, doing his thing, and he comes in and he's hungry. He's probably didn't pack a big enough lunch. He comes in and Jacob sees a chance to get something that he really wants, but he doesn't really deserve, being the second born. What he really wants is to be number one. And he wants to be the inheritance of the firstborn. The firstborn would get 2/3 of the inheritance, and everyone else got to split the other third. So when Esau demands some soup, Jacob makes him trade his birthright for it, his inheritance. We read about this in Genesis chapter 25. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, this is one thing that he does do. He's a good cook, apparently. Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau's famished, so he could care less about his birthright, and really, the family inheritance isn't so much of a concern for him. He just wants to be out hunting, doing his thing. But now Jacob has part one of what he wants. As the years go by, things don't get any better. At age 40, Esau picks himself up a couple Hittite wives, some Gentiles, common to the area. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Esau's wives didn't particularly get along with their mother-in-law. The translation here, though, is really more like brought grief, grieved their spirits. And it's not like they were like the most horrible daughter-in-laws to Isaac and Rebekah. Especially remember, Isaac likes Esau the most. But even with Isaac liking Esau the most, he didn't really like the idea that Esau had married these Gentile women. He would like them to be married from his own plan. And so this really only fuels Rebekah's favoritism of Jacob, because he's still living in the basement. He hasn't got married yet. So not married versus married Gentiles, not married is better in this case. Now if we fast forward another 35 years, Jacob and Esau, they're twins, so they're both in their mid-70s. Not exactly spry young men. Esau has his wives, he's good to go. Jacob, not so much.
And Isaac, he's 135, definitely not a young man. And he's feeling that he's getting old and his vision is going, and he thinks that, you know, I'm probably going to die soon. At 135, he's had a pretty good life. But he has one little problem. He really likes to eat the wild game. And Esau's still an avid hunter. Jacob, still his mom's favorite, still living in the basement, still not married. Isaac wants to pass on the blessing. The blessing. Jacob has already stolen the inheritance. The blessing would be a typical thing for a dad to give their son, but in this case, it's the passing down of the Abrahamic blessing. Went from Abraham to Isaac, and now Isaac wants to give it to his firstborn, to the next generation. But Rebekah, the mom, hears him talking to Esau and hatches a plan to swap out Jacob. We're somewhat familiar with this story. Esau goes out to get some meat for his dad, and Rebekah dresses up Jacob in goat skin to make him feel hairy. Remember, dad doesn't see too well, so he's like, well, if we can make him smell like a hunter and feel like a hunter, we can make this work. Now, Jacob is quite willing to go along with this because this is the blessing that he covets so highly. He's stolen the birthright. Now he wants to steal the blessing, part one and part two. Now, when Esau returns, the deception is found out, and there is obviously going to be trouble. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching." He thinks his father is going to die soon. "But after I'm done mourning that, then I will kill my brother Jacob." That's how he will console himself. I don't recommend this. Esau is enraged. He seeks to console himself after his dad dies by killing Jacob. Now Rebekah, she's always like listening in on these things, hears of the plan and sends Jacob away back to Haran, the land of their ancestors. This is in modern day Syria, kind of up in the border with Turkey. There's actually ruins there from one of the cities of that time you can go see. Ostensibly to go get some wives. Like, go back to where we came from and get some wives, and this will be an excuse for you to leave and Esau can cool off for a while. The only problem with this is Isaac, despite feeling old and feeling like he was going to die, still has another 50 or so years left to live. So Jacob goes off he lives in his mom's basement. He's got nothing, right? He doesn't have herds. He can make a good stew. That's about it. So he leaves off to Haran with nothing, just the coat on his back. And through his journey there, and his work there in the land, he encounters God numerous times. God comes to him in visions and dreams and helps him do things and gives him guidance. Jacob becomes very familiar with God. But his relationship with God is distinguished really by two things. First off, this is the God of his father Isaac. It's not his God. This is Abraham and Isaac's God. And it's really not the God for Jacob either. It's just a God. He's down with idols. He's perfectly fine with that. This is just another God that you could extract things from. And just like the birthright and just like the blessing, his relationship with God is all about what he can get from God, what he can wrestle out of God. We see this very clearly in this arrangement that he demands of God at the beginning of his journey. God comes to him in this dream, and Jacob acknowledges that it's God. Like, it's clearly it's God. But then he's got some demands for God. Pick up the account in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread and to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And all that you give me, I'll be so generous to give a full tenth, not like a short tenth, the actual full tenth, if God does all these other things too. This is Jacob demanding the prosperity gospel from God. Now, Jacob lives in that land for 20 years. We're fairly familiar with that story. He gets two wives. He wants Rachel. He ends up with Leah and Rachel and some maidservants. He has 11 sons. He has massive herds of livestock, donkeys and sheep and goats and cattle and camel. He's doing quite well. God, who promised the blessing, even through Jacob's selfishness, does fulfill it, like he always was going to do. Remember back to when the Lord had said to Rebekah, when Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, that this was going to happen, that Jacob would be blessed. He is. Now Jacob decides things are getting a little rough with his father-in-law, Laban, because, well, now he's gotten more stuff than Laban, and he's been kind of tricking Laban out of a lot of stuff, as is his style. He's like, hey, I need to get out of here, or it's not going to be well for me. So he tricks his father-in-law and flees, heading back to his birth land. Now God comes to Laban, of all people, and Laban's not, he's a pagan. He's from Jacob's family, but he worships idols. But God comes to him in a dream and tells him what's happening. And notice how Laban refers to God. Read this in Genesis 31. Laban says, "It is in my power to do you harm." He's talking to Jacob. "But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" He then goes on to say some things to Jacob, so he doesn't particularly listening to God. But he refers to him as the God of your father. Jacob, even after 20 years, still had not made God his own. And Laban, still worshiping idols, recognizes that as well. This is always the God of your father, the God of your father, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, not the God of Jacob. To both Jacob and Laban, and all of Jacob's wives, the God of Isaac is just a God, just another. Don't have an idol for him, but he's just another God. After Laban pursues and finally catches up with Jacob, they end up making this peace treaty of sorts, and they bind this oath to say, "I won't come to your land and do bad things, and you won't come to my land and do bad things." And they swear, interestingly, on God. It says, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. The God of Jacob's father, still not his own God. Now there's something else to be dealt with as he journeys to the land of Canaan. His brother. You know, the one that he took the birthright from, the one that he stole the blessing from, and the one that was going to console himself by killing Jacob? Yeah, that brother. So Jacob, always one to hatch a plan, hatches a plan. "Let's see if I can't smooth things over with stuff." We pick up this account in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob, he sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom, instructing them, his servants, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, 'Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'" Jacob sends messengers to tell Esau that he has all of these things, lots and lots of stuff, servants and donkeys and flocks and cattle, everything that he could possibly want. And he's doing this to make sure that Esau didn't think that he was coming to steal some more stuff. I mean, he kind of had a habit with it. That's what he was doing when he left. But then his messengers return and they say, "Hey, we told your brother all of this, and he's coming to meet you with 400 men."
Jacob's clearly feeling a bit guilty and assumes that those 400 men are coming with Esau to enact revenge for the sins that Jacob very much committed against his brother. The first thing Jacob does is divide his camp. Maybe he can save half of it at least. Now, with that plan in place, he decides, hey, you know, that God of my father, he's done me pretty well. Maybe I should pray to him. Wasn't exactly his first thing to do, but second, we'll give him that. Pick up in verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, still not his God, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea who cannot be numbered for multitude. Still, the God of his father. And then he reminds God of the blessing, like God needs reminded of these things and the promise that God had made. But this time, at least, Jacob admits that he's not worthy of anything that God has provided. Jacob had nothing when he left, just a staff, he says, and he returns with so much stuff that he can divide it in two and still have plenty. The God of Isaac has indeed been faithful to the blessing. Now, despite what God has clearly done for him, Jacob still doesn't trust God. It's not his God, you see, it's still the God of his father. So Jacob figures that it's best to soothe Esau with the same things that Jacob soothed himself with. Stuff. Some donkeys there. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels, and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to the servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. 220 goats, 220 sheep, 30 camels with calves, 50 head of cattle, and 30 donkeys in five waves. Wave after wave of gifts going to his brother Esau. Jacob's still a little leery of things. That evening, he splits his camp further. He keeps his best wife, Rachel, in the rear, and Leah and the maidservants up front. Jacob doesn't sleep much that night as he wrestles with God. Just as he wrestled with his brother in the womb, he is trying once again to get something from God. He demands that God bless him. This is not recommended. So God touches Jacob on his hip and leaving him permanently disabled. A reminder that God is in control, always, and that God will not be wrestled into something. If God gives you something, it is of his own will. Then God said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. God himself then blesses Jacob, passing on the blessing. But he also renames him to Israel, for he wrestled with God as with the nation that was named after him. The next morning, Esau draws closer. Jacob, also known as Israel now, is trembling in his sandals. Hopefully his plan of dividing the camp and putting the more expendable wife up front would save him something. Esau and his 400 men draw closer and closer and closer. He, Jacob himself, went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near and their children and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob doesn't know that Esau was blessed as well. Blessed differently, but blessed nonetheless. Remember the original thing that God told Rebekah, that they both would become nations. What had happened before, that stealing of the blessing, was forgiven. Esau welcomed his brother back with open arms. Esau wanted to restore the relationship with his brother, not kill him. Esau didn't need or want anything from his brother except reconciliation. Jacob learned that he didn't need to wrestle God for God's blessing. It was God's to give, not man's to take. Jacob departed from Esau, and on his way home, back to where his father Isaac resided, he again encounters God. Genesis 35. We cruise through a lot of Genesis covering Jacob. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." Up until this point, God to Jacob was still just a God. But now he becomes the God. He becomes his God, becomes God, Jacob's God, Israel's God. Jacob recognizes all that God has done, regardless of all the shenanigans that Jacob has done. In fact, there was nothing that Jacob could have done to get that blessing from God. God's promise of the blessing was originally with Abraham, was not contingent on man. God swore to himself to do it. Jacob didn't need to steal it. It was already his. Jacob's return to and welcome from his brother reminds us of another story, a parable that Jesus told in the Gospels, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, like Jacob, cared only about the inheritance, not the legacy or the responsibility of the family that went with it. So he demands that it be cashed out. "Give me my inheritance so that I can go do what I want." And he goes and does as he pleases, and things eventually go bad, and he finds himself in pretty dire straits. He's like shoveling pig slop. I mean, it doesn't get much worse for a Jew than that. And so he decides that he will return to his father. And he's really expecting the worst. After all, he's squandered the inheritance and left the family. But he figures he could perhaps be a servant in his father's household, just as Jacob, when he meets Esau, says, "I am your servant," and bows before him 7 times. Both, though, are welcomed back with open arms. The mood is celebratory, a relationship restored. Both the parable of the prodigal son and the parable, well, or the story of the prodigal brother, are pictures of a relationship with Christ. No matter what we have done in our lives, Christ stands ready to take us back with open arms. There's no amount of stuff, including donkeys, that will restore a relationship with him. He has already done the restoration himself on the cross. There's absolutely nothing that we can do, nothing we can give him to convince him to accept us, to make the relationship better. All we need to do is to come to him, to accept the restored relationship. God says, "I stand at the door and knock." He waits patiently for our return. Esau waited 20 years for his brother to return, and I'm sure, unlike God, he was pretty upset in the beginning. But he forgave his brother and was longing for his restoration. The father of the prodigal son likely never went a day wondering, "Someday my son may return." When we do return to God, we don't have to work off our debts. Those debts were paid once and for all. And sometimes we think that we need to be extra good or extra religious to make up for all of our lives before Christ. That somehow if we're like super churchy and super Christian and read all the church books and don't go to any bad movies and go to church 6 times a day, that we can somehow earn God's favor. We forget, perhaps for just a moment, that the blessing that God gave to Jacob, the blessing that he gives to us, is sealed in Christ. God swore to himself to bless Abraham. And Jesus, God himself, was crucified to seal our blessing. So what is our blessing? God fulfilled Abraham's blessing, building a people more numerous than Abraham could ever imagine. And not a nation in the traditional sense, a people made up of all believers, made up of me, made up of you, made up of all the followers of Christ around the world. But this blessing on Abraham is the precursor, the beginning of a greater blessing. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, he says that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Today, as we've talked about in prayer and earlier, is Pentecost. This is the day that we celebrate and we remember the coming of the Holy Spirit that was promised to the disciples as well as to us. Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit. That's great. But how is that better than Abraham's blessing? Why is that something to celebrate? Why is that a special day on the church calendar? Well, the Holy Spirit is God himself, part of the Trinity. It is God fulfilling his promise to us of a restored relationship with us. Jacob prayed that God would allow him to restore the relationship with his father and his brother. And God did. Christ, through his work on the cross, promises us to be able to be reconciled to him. Our blessing isn't something that we can earn. It isn't something that we can steal. And it's certainly not something that we can trade donkeys for. It's something that's freely given by God, sealed by himself. Our lives as Christians are a testimony to this blessing. Abraham never got to see God. Jacob got to wrestle with God. Moses caught a glimpse of God. But we have a daily, continual relationship with him. Each day we live in Christ, we live out that blessing. When we do things in service to God, to the church, to his people, we aren't doing them to win favor. In fact, it's not really us doing them, or shouldn't be. Because of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of God with us, the acts of service that we do are God doing them through us. We sang earlier the gift of the Holy Spirit until the work on God on earth is done. I had to write down the lyrics so I wouldn't forget them because I'm not Jessica. Leaving your spirit till the work on earth is done. The Spirit isn't just something that we have. It's not just this continual relationship with God that we have, which is great. We have the Holy Spirit because there is work on earth to be done. And what is that work on earth? It's for us to live in his blessing in community with him and with each other. It is to restore relationships like our relationships were restored with God. The work on earth is what happened at City Fest on a huge scale, and in a smaller scale, our day-by-day lives. Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians that God is making his appeal to restore relationships through us, and that's through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit provides us with a lot of things. Steve wrote a bunch of them down on that sheet that's back there that you have. But most importantly, it's God with us. God making his appeal through us to restore the relationship we have with him as well as those with others. This is the blessing that we have, and this is the blessing that we get to share with others and should be sharing with others. How great is it that we can live in a perfect relationship with our God because of the blessing of the Holy Spirit that He has given us. Dear Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had together. We thank You for the blessing of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the blessing of community with You, Lord, that we don't have to work for a blessing. We don't have to steal a blessing or struggle with You to get a blessing. You give us this blessing of Your presence with us so that we can be Your arms and feet and Your hands on this earth to restore others to a right relationship to You. We thank You for Your love, Lord. We thank You for the glory that You have, Lord, and that You show us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.